Jude, verses 5 to 7. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you all pray with me? Father, I ask that the words of my mouth, that the thoughts of our hearts will be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength, you are our Redeemer. And Father, we come before you again today recognizing that you are the great author of life, the author of grace, the author of mercy, that you act on behalf of your people always. And Father, I pray that you would remind us of that truth again today. Amen. I want to start this morning by acknowledging two things. The first is that I want to thank God for the living sermon illustration he's given this past week regarding the subject that we're going to be talking about today. I know some of you came up to me and said that you'd received an email from the devil this past week, that he would like his weather back. He can have it. But I do want to thank God for how he does provide for us. The second thing that I want to acknowledge this morning as we begin, I believe it is of far greater importance than the first, is the fact that some of you are fairly astute students of the Bible, and it's not lost on you that the scripture read in Jude alluded to Sodom and Gomorrah's sexual immorality and perversion, which, as we've studied the scripture, we understand what is being said there by Jude, what is being said there in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 13, that immorality and perversion is understood to be primarily the practice of homosexuality. And I understand that you all, as well as I, are not oblivious to the fact that today begins the state of New York's granting of homosexual marriage licenses and sanctioning of homosexual marriages. And when I chose this topic, the vote had not occurred. And the irony of my subject today with the convergence of this civil event isn't lost on me. I believe that the Bible's teaching on homosexuality is clear and it is irrefutable. I believe that the Bible unquestionably teaches that homosexuality itself is sinful and it is deserving of God's righteous wrath, his just judgment, and absolute condemnation. I also believe that the Bible's teaching on gossip and slander is also clear and irrefutable, that they are sinful, and to engage in them is deserving of God's just judgment and his righteous wrath and his absolute condemnation. Further, for the record, I believe that lust, exasperating your children, not loving your wife as Christ loves the church, defiance of your husband as the head of your household, that anger and that lying, that drunkenness, that all of the sins that the Bible speaks of, sins I know I am intimately acquainted with, as are you, are deserving of God's righteous wrath, of his just judgment, and his absolute condemnation. And my point this morning as we begin is that all sin, not just the sins that we are particularly disgusted or offended by, are deserving, again, of God's righteous wrath, his just judgment, and his absolute condemnation, even the smallest and most seemingly inconsequential of my sins deserves eternal conscious punishment in hell. It's the truth. And we need to understand that. This morning we're going to talk about the doctrine of hell. It is a doctrine of great importance to Christians to not only understand and believe, but it is a doctrine which should motivate us to boldly warn the world that we live in. And we're continuing in our You Asked For It series by addressing a question asked that, again, is just not a pleasant subject. There's really no way to talk about hell and make it funny. There's no way to talk about hell and make it enjoyable. All we can do is talk about the truth of hell and the truth that the Scripture speaks of, tremble in our shoes, and go and warn others. The question we received is this: what are the consequences for a person who chooses not to believe in God? Asked another way, we could ask it this way: what are the consequences for a person who chooses to reject God's free gift of salvation? And the answer to this question from the biblical perspective is clear, and it is simple, and it is to the point. The consequences for a person who chooses to reject God's free gift of salvation is hell. Our scripture reading this morning pointed to three examples of those who suffer eternal conscious punishment in hell as a result of their rejection of God. All three examples can be boiled down to one common theme. And that theme is that their rejection of God is chosen, it is conscious, it is willful, it is rebellious sin against God. It is just like me. And it's just like you. The first example regards Israel's disbelief in the desert following God's dramatic display of power and deliverance from Egypt. The second looks at the devil and the demons, our subject from last week, and mentions the consequences that arose out of their sin. And you know, it's interesting for us to highlight what Jude says here. That for their own disbelief of who God is and their own rebellion against their place in God's plan, we're told, we're given a little bit of insight into the afterworld that hell did not exist before sin came into to play in this universe. Hell did not exist before Satan and the demons chose to disobey God. Hell was created in response to their willful, chosen rebellion. And again, just as we said last week, that the devil does not exist because God exists. There is no yin and yang going on. There is also not a yin and yang going on between heaven and hell. Hell is a created place that exists solely because sin exists. And finally, Jude points to the defiling sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 13, again, sin that is so heinous and vile that even in our own godless and pagan society, we use the downfall of these cities to describe unspeakable and condemnable activities. And Jude's ultimate point in his letter is that all humans who choose consciously, who choose willfully, who choose rebelliously to sin against God deserve to suffer eternal conscious punishment in hell. In case you forgot it, let me ask it again. The question we are looking at today is, what are the consequences for a person who chooses to reject God's free gift of salvation? And again, the answer simply is hell. But what is hell? What's meant when the Bible speaks of hell? We need to first begin with a definition of this doctrine, and I'm going to define it this way. You've heard me say it a number of times already this morning. Hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. There are five ideas that are presented in this statement to summarize the doctrine of hell, which we're going to look at briefly. The first three, interestingly enough, of our definition of hell can equally be said of a definition of heaven. The first is this: hell is a place. The Bible doesn't say exactly where we're to locate hell physically. Lots of speculation on that. Simply go online and you'll be reading for a couple of years to get it all figured out. And once you get it all figured out, just go ahead and keep it to yourself. There are allusions to hell being in a nebulous below that we find in the scripture, just as heaven is so often spoken of as being above. But far more often, the descriptions given in the Bible of hell are trying to describe the horrific activities that await the residents of hell. We're simply not told exactly where it's located, but we are told it is a place. We are also told that hell is an eternal place. In our scripture reading this morning, again, Jude gave these three examples of beings who've rejected God and as a result are said to suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In Mark 9, Jesus' teachings about the necessity of dealing with sin in our own lives and of repenting of the sin in our own lives. And he says in Mark 9:47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The idea of the worm here is a symbol of the decay of the body in death. We're all probably pretty familiar with that particular kind of symbol. But what Jesus says here is to say that the worm does not die, that in hell it is an eternal death. It just goes on and on and on with no stopping. Third, hell is a place of eternal consciousness. And again, we have very few scenes of the afterlife in the Bible. And you've heard me now for the last 2 weeks say that kind of statement over and over and over again. The Bible doesn't speak a lot about the devil. It doesn't speak a lot about the demons. It doesn't speak a lot about their origins. It doesn't speak a lot about the origin of hell and give us all of the data that we would want in our modern society. It just doesn't give it. What it says is, it's real. And it follows that up with, deal with it. But we are told that hell is an eternal place. We are told that there is eternal consciousness there. And in 1 Samuel 28, although we have few of these scenes of the afterlife, 1 Samuel 28, that story the prophet Samuel is dead. King Saul is looking for some information, so he finds a witch in Endor and he says, bring him up, I need to talk to him. And what's fascinating about this is when Samuel does come up, he knows who he is, he knows where he's at, he knows what his life has been, he knows who Saul is. There is a strong idea of consciousness in the afterlife. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And these men, again, they know who they are. They know what happened in their lives. They know what is happening to them currently in this parable. And they know what their eternal states are. And again, though there are a few examples in the Bible, the Bible does make a clear inference of complete consciousness in hell and in heaven. And as far as the biblical witnesses is concerned, to this point, hell and heaven are quite similar. Heaven also is a place, the dwelling place of God, yet uncreated. It is an eternal place, and the beings there will be conscious of what they're experiencing. But now the similarities between these two places, between heaven and hell, diverge dramatically. Because hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment. If the Bible is clear about anything, it's clear that sin separates us from God and carries a price which must be paid. Romans 6:23 soberly reminds us that the wages, that is the payment that is exacted, the payment that is received for sin, the wages of sin is death. Matthew 10:28, Jesus again is teaching about hell and says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus teaches about hell often and depicts hell as painful fire depicts it as outer darkness, a place of unimaginably terrible misery and unhappiness. In Matthew 25:30, the parable of the talents, again, Jesus is teaching. He's talking about the master coming to the worthless servant at the end, and the master commands, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My brothers and sisters, if Jesus, if the Lord of love, if the author of grace spoke about hell more often and in a more vivid, blood-curdling manner than anyone else, hell must be a crucial truth for his people to understand. Now, some of you may be saying, well, yeah, but these are just metaphors. I mean, we're not meant to take them literally. They're just metaphors describing the punishment of hell. They're not real descriptions. And to that I would say, yeah, they are metaphors. However, we must understand that when metaphors are used in Scripture about spiritual things, they always fall short of literal truth. It would be like me describing my wife as a jewel. My wife is not literally a jewel, but I could describe her as a jewel, and whatever description I make, it's going to fall short of the truth. So to say that the scriptural images of hellfire and torment is not wholly literal is frankly no comfort at all. Because the truth that the scripture is getting at is that the reality of hell will be far worse than the images that are being used, than the metaphors that are being spoken. Far worse. Unimaginably worse. And finally, hell is a place of eternal, conscious punishment for the wicked. Isaiah 59 reveals a terrifying picture. It says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wicked things. Their feet rush into sin and are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways, for our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. My brothers and sisters, one of the main problems that we have with the doctrine of hell is we do not take the profanity of our sin seriously. Because you're probably listening to what Isaiah says there and say, good thing that's not me. Good thing I've never done any of those things. Good thing I'm not, you know, the wicked. I don't have my fingers stained with blood. But have your lips spoken lies? Has your tongue muttered wicked things? And I'm not just talking about swear words. What kind of wicked things have we said to each other? Kind of wicked things do we say about each other? Those are the things that separate us from God. Romans 1:18, Paul flatly says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. And again, before we get too far, we must remember, before Christ, all of us are wicked. All of us. Again, hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked, and sadly, it is a place that anyone who is cast there, anyone who is sent there, anyone who receives that punishment has rebelliously, willfully, and consciously chosen it. As John 3:19, John commenting says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead. They loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. again, the most horrifying truth the Bible teaches about hell is that no human being is forced to go there. Human beings at their core, at their nature, choose to go to hell. I said when we began, it's important that Christians understand what the doctrine of hell is. And I think it's especially important to ask why a loving God would make sure that we knew about hell. And we cannot forget this, that the Bible declares emphatically, absolutely clearly, that the God of the Bible is a loving God, even with the doctrine of hell. And I'll tell you why. Because a hateful God, a God who could care less about you, would not have intervened for you. But the God of the Bible did. The God of the Bible did intervene on behalf of those who hate him, who rebel against him, who willfully choose to sin against him. He took the step. He made the way for our fate to not have to be what we deserve, which is hell. And we might say, well, why would Jesus, who, by the way, speaks more about hell than Daniel, Isaiah, John, Peter, and Paul combined, why would Jesus spend any time teaching about the reality and terribleness of hell when we're told that he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world? Let me give us three reasons. First, the doctrine of hell reminds us of the repulsiveness of sin. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." In these verses, we find the plight of humanity. Sinners seek more sin. Have you ever noticed that? You ever noticed that in your own life? You sin. Let's just say it's something really easy, very small. Nobody else knows about it. And then you sin again. A little bigger. They didn't know about those. Nobody else, no consequence. Kind of felt good. I think I'm going to do it again. And look at where I'm at. And I have gone from simply looking lustfully at a woman to full-on adultery. See, that's what Jesus says about sin. Starts right here in the heart. Starts very small. Starts very seemingly innocently. And leads us to death. The doctrine of hell reminds us of how repulsive sin is. Sinners seek more sin. And honestly, this means that the worst and the fairest punishment God can give a person is to allow them their sinful heart's deepest desire, which is to live in chosen, conscious, willful rebellion, separated from God. Listen to that again. The worst and fairest punishment God can give a person is to allow them their sinful heart's deepest desire to live separated from Him. And the Bible teaches that all sin, even what we would consider to be minor sin, is an eternal affront to God, and is deserving of eternal punishment. And understanding the doctrine of hell reminds us of the terribleness. It reminds us of the repulsiveness. It reminds us of what our own attitude as Christian believers is supposed to be towards sin. We are to flee from it, to shun it, to throw it off of us. Second, the doctrine of hell reveals to us the stunning awesomeness of God's love, grace, and mercy for human beings, which is found in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We cannot miss that. We cannot miss that while we were in open, willful rebellion against God, he said, I will make the way. I mean, think about that, folks. You who are parents, think about that with your child who decides to live in open, willful rebellion against you. How often are you willing to say, I am now going to stand in their stead, take on their choices, the responsibility that they have to deal with their own choices and sin, I am going to go stand there. Now, I know some of you have done that. But it is not an initial response that we typically have. Many times, the initial response we typically have is to say, have your own way. Go for it. Not going to drag myself down with you. And there are times where that is an absolutely appropriate response to have. But what Paul is saying here in Romans 5:8 is God did not abandon us to what we absolutely do deserve. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet in rebellion, while we were yet continuing to offend, Christ died for us. The doctrine of hell reveals to us that stunning awesomeness of God's mercy and love and his grace. It reminds us that what we could never do for ourselves, that Jesus Christ has chosen consciously and willfully to do for us. And we need to remember that Jesus' death on the cross was not some clean, nice little, you know, moment out for an afternoon. In Jesus' death on the cross, he pays the penalty for sin. The penalty for the sin of the world. It is a penalty so heavy upon him. He is literally receiving the entirety of the wrath of God upon himself. It is a magnitude of hell that is so painful that that Jesus cries out from the cross, Elohi, Elohi, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in our limited understanding, the agony of eternal separation from God, the penalty demanded and exacted for sin, was experienced in full by Jesus Christ on the cross. And it was experienced in full for sinners unworthy of such a gift, and yet freely given. And brothers and sisters, until we come to grips with this terrible doctrine, we will never begin to understand the depths of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Until we have a thoroughgoing understanding of the doctrine of hell, this is just cute. This is literally just, you know, a little trinket that we wear around our necks. Because while the wages of sin is death, now because the wrath of God and the justice of God have found satisfaction through Christ's atonement on the cross, we are able to receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life mediated through Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes it, again, very clear that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. He alone is the gate. He alone is the narrow path. And salvation is the free gift of God's grace, which is alone received through Jesus Christ. And God will not force his redemption upon you. He will allow you only to receive it as a free gift. And a clear understanding of the doctrine of hell should compel us to not merely want to live better lives than we did before, Frankly, folks, moralism is easy compared to authentic Christian discipleship. Moralism's easy. Being a disciple, following after Christ, mortifying sin in your flesh, repenting of sin, living as the Scripture speaks, telling others, warning others of this doctrine, that's difficult. That's difficult. And a proper and thorough belief in and understanding of the doctrine of hell, it needs to create in Christians a loyalty and an allegiance to Christ and His kingdom that is given to no one else. Third and finally, the doctrine of hell, should inspire us to boldly proclaim the gospel to anyone who does not believe. Because the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked is so foreign to the thought patterns of our culture, and on a deeper level to our own instinctive and God-given sense of love and desire for redemption for every human being created in God's image, this doctrine is emotionally one of the most difficult doctrines for Christians to affirm. It is. And the reason it's hard for us to think of the doctrine of hell is because God has put in our hearts a portion of His own love for people created in His image, even His love for sinners who have willfully chosen to rebel against Him. And as long as we're living, as long as we are believers in Christ, and we are living on this earth, and we see and think about others who need to hear the gospel and trust in Christ for salvation, if you profess faith in Christ and allegiance to Him, the doctrine of hell should cause us great distress and great agony of spirit in thinking about the eternal conscious punishment of the wicked, and it should inspire us to boldly proclaim and to warn others of the truth of what is coming. Paul demonstrated this attitude in Romans 9. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Christian, I have to ask you, do you have a heart that says, "I would rather suffer the punishment of hell myself, that my child, that my husband, my wife, my mom, my dad, my coworkers, my neighbors, anybody that I am coming into contact with, I would rather suffer it myself that they would know Christ." Because that's what Paul is saying. Now he goes on to acknowledge, "I realize that that cannot happen, that I cannot sacrifice myself because the sacrifice alone has been made through Christ and they've got to deal with Him. But oh, how I long to be able to give up my own salvation, that others may know it." That is what we should be propelled to do because we understand the doctrine of hell. Some of you will say, though, "Yeah, but what if I warn them and they don't receive Christ? What if they reject the gospel?" And again, folks, our job is not to justify. Our job is to testify. Our job is not to bring salvation. It is not to cause regeneration. It is not to work sanctification. It is to engage in proclamation. That is what we are called to do. You know, we're a church. We're a church that says week after week that we believe that the Bible is true, that God can be trusted to do what He says. Now, if that's so, what would keep us from warning our world of eternal conscious punishment? Why would we fear telling others about hell? Because God says in the Bible that that is what He's going to do. And you may say, "Well, you know, I don't want to offend somebody, or you know, I don't have a relationship with this person, or I don't want to hurt a relationship that I have with this person." So let me ask you, would you wait to develop a relationship with somebody before pushing them out of the way of an oncoming out-of-control bus? Would you not want to offend your neighbor by going over to their house maybe late at night and saying, hey, I just want to let you know that your roof is on fire. I hope I didn't offend you. The answer is absolutely not. That's not how we live our lives. That is not just the general sense. That's not even the general sense of compassion that the world does have. Of course they're going to do that. So if we believe the Bible and we believe the Bible is true and we preach that week after week and we stand on those truths week after week after week after week, why would we not obey Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations? Do we not realize that warning others of the coming eternal conscious punishment for their sin is a part of calling individuals to Christian discipleship? I want to leave you this morning with these words from Charles Spurgeon, which speak to us as loudly today as they did when preached in 1860. Spurgeon said, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Let's pray. Father, again, I am thankful that you have given us You have given us insight. You have given us warning into this terrible doctrine. And Father, I recognize that to come and to hear about hell could be taken as less than inspiring and less than invigorating. And yet, Lord God, I believe that you have given this to us to propel us and to push us to be a people who realize that the time is short, that the opportunities are available now, that now are the fields ripe for harvest, and that you have called us as your people to be the ones to go, to warn, to reap that harvest in. Father, I ask again that you would embolden us. Give us the courage we need to take you at your word, and to go and to warn this world that the consequences for unbelief, the consequences for rejecting the free gift of salvation that you have provided for us is simply hell. Father, may we be very bothered by what you have had to say to us today. May we be very bothered that you have revealed to us that hell is real, that hell is coming. And may we be encouraged that people do not need to suffer eternal conscious punishment there, but can embrace Christ and know the joys of heaven. Amen.